But these statements, these creeds, the rule of truth, the rule of faith, that phrase occurs regularly among many of these early 2nd and early 3rd century writers. They are not dealing with something independent of Scripture, but it is a distillation, a summary of key Christian concepts that deal with the nature of God. And so he is not asserting here tradition, this teaching as a different source of authority from Scripture. Scripture is the source of authority, ultimately. But these things are ways... See, the problem is the Gnostics use Scripture. They affirmed Scripture, at least part of it. And how to respond to them? Well, what these men are trying to do is they're trying to distill the teaching of Scripture in terms of its entire scope on what it says about God. Now, other things in these passages give us some idea of Irenaeus' teaching, but I want to look at a couple of things, and not everything, obviously, for the sake, because of time. Look at page 416. This is chapter 3, 1 and 2. Now, he's still responding to the Gnostics who argued that they had received secret teaching from the apostles. How to respond to that? Well, one way was affirming the inerrancy and perfection of Scripture, and that the Gnostics are wrong when they claim that Scripture has been corrupted. A second way is arguing, and Irenaeus can do this, because as I said, he stands but one generation removed from the apostles, is by arguing, what we preach, we heard, are those elders who pastored the churches in which we were raised, that's what they preached. And what they preached accord with what we read in Holy Scripture that the apostles preached. So, which one's more likely to be true? What you Gnostics are telling us, which is you claim that the apostles preached one thing to you, which has come down by secret tradition to you, and that the Scripture they wrote has been corrupted by others, or that maybe even the apostles themselves sometimes mixed up wrong things in Scripture. But what we preach, up until you appeared, nobody had ever heard these things. But what we preach was preached by those who came before us, who received the faith from the apostles. And so what he's doing here, he is appealing to tradition. Now, he can do that, but the danger is you get 300 years down the road, and then you've got more generations between. And it's a much more dangerous mode of argumentation. It makes a lot of sense in his day. He's only one generation, really. I mean, he sat on a man who knew the Apostle John. So it makes sense in his context. It'll create problems down the road. Now, let me pick up reading then in 3:1. It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who are by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the success of these men to our times, those who neither taught nor knew anything like what these heretics rave about. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, which they were in the habit of imparting to the perfect, apart from privily or privately from the rest, they would have delivered them, especially to those whom they were also committing, to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. For they were desirous that these men should be very perfect and blameless in all things, whom also they were leaving behind as their own successors, delivering up their own place of government to these men, which men, if they discharged their functions honestly, would be a great boon to the church, but if they should fall away, the direst calamity. Since, however, it would be very tedious in such a volume as this to reckon up the succession of all the churches, we do put to confusion all those who, in whatever manner, whether by an evil self-pleasing, by vainglory, or by blindness and perverse opinion, assemble in unauthorized meetings. We do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also pointing out the faith preached by to men, which comes down to our time by means of the succession of the bishops. For it is a matter of necessity, now this is the key statement, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolical tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere. Now, we do not possess the Greek at this point. What we possess is a late 4th century translation in Latin. And by the late 4th century, the Church of Rome was beginning to make certain pretentious claims. Notice the footnote. The footnote's important. The Latin text of the difficult but important clause is, and you have the Latin there that follows, both the text and meaning here have given rise to much discussion. The Latin itself is unclear, and the Greek is not, it's not clear what the Greek would be under it. It is impossible to say with certainty of what words in the Greek original, potiorum principalitatum, may be the translation. We are far from sure that the rendering given above is correct. We've been unable to think of anything better. Now that's the original translator making that footnote. The original translator, and I forget who it was a Scottish divine in the late 19th century, the 1870s. And then this series was originally published in Glasgow in the 1870s and then brought over to the United States and edited by Philip Schaff, the great American historian. He was the overall series editor, and published in Chicago in the 1890s, and the second editor makes this note. This is a most extraordinary confession. It'd be harder to find a worse. But take the following from a candid Roman Catholic, which is better and more literal. For to this church, on account of more potent principality, it is necessary every church, that is those who are on every side faithful, resort, in which church ever by those who are on every side has been preserved that tradition which is from the apostles. Here it is obvious the faith was kept at Rome by those who resort there from all quarters. She was a mirror of the Catholic word, the word Catholic there being universal, owing her orthodoxy to them, not the sun dispensing her own light to others, but the glass bringing their rays into a focus. And how you view that is very, it makes up, this is a, how you view this will determine how you view Irenaeus' understanding of the church at Rome. The later Roman church viewed Irenaeus as saying very clearly in their minds that the church at Rome was the barometer or the paradigm or the measure or the rule by which the faith was determined to be orthodox. In other words, every church's orthodoxy was measured by what was taught at Rome. But that, I don't think, is what Irenaeus is saying. What I think Irenaeus is saying is the church at Rome reflected the faith that was taught everywhere. That's his key point. His key point is not to focus on Rome. The reason why he chooses Rome is he's in Lyon. It's the nearest apostolic church to him. Nearest church that was founded in the apostolic era. And he could have chosen any of the churches. That's his point. He could have chosen any of the churches to make his point. His point is that in each church you find reflected the common faith that every church holds. Every church is like a glass reflecting the faith of all the others. The others, the rays of that faith, as it were, come into that glass and are reflected back. It is not the case that the church at Rome is the sun reflecting her rays outwards. But not surprisingly, this becomes a critical text in the long discussion that has taken place in the last, since the 400s, about the supremacy of the Church of Rome. It's a critical text of the time of the Reformation. And Roman Catholic apologists will raise this text against the Reformers and say, look, our view predates the rise of Constantine. It goes all the way back right to Irenaeus. Irenaeus tells us that the way we view the Church of Rome as being the paradigm of the faith is right. But the Latin is based on the Greek. There is no Greek text. We don't have the Greek text. The Latin text is not itself free from ambiguity. And it's a very, very important text. His point is, though, is basically Irenaeus' main point here is that the faith that he is preaching, that is being preached in his day by those who are orthodox, is the faith that they learned, which they learned from the apostles. And it also so happens this faith coincides with Scripture. So who's making something up? It's not them. It's the Gnostics who are preaching something which can't be found in Scripture, And therefore, they have the resort to the secret claim. It goes back to the apostles. But there's nobody that they can make that link with. Whereas, basically, Irenaeus is saying, we can make the link. And then in section 3, he goes back to looking at the men who are the bishops in Rome. And then he follows this by, in chapter 4 there, section 4 at the bottom of page 4, 16, second column, he talks about Polycarp. And have I given you, I think I've given you 417? No, I've not given you 417. But if you would go on to 417, he basically does the same. He looks initially at the succession of faithful elders in Rome, and then he looks at one man, Polycarp, and he says, look, I learned the faith from Polycarp, and Polycarp learned it from John. But you're telling me, the Gnostics, that you got this secret edition from the apostles, including John. Well, something doesn't add up here. And it's a very powerful argument. But as I said, two issues with this text. Number one, the argument for tradition will be used later, 300-400 years later, when you can no longer make that easy bridge to the apostolic era. And then secondly, this text, which is very confuted and convoluted and very disputed as to its exact meaning. Now, what I think I'll do here is I'm going to stop here, and tomorrow when we resume, I want to say a little more about Irenaeus. What you might do if you want to, again, it's a long day, and I'm not expecting this, given the nature of this, you might want to look over some of the material in the primary sources, what we're going to look at tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll do the letter to Diognetus. I'll say a little bit more about Irenaeus in the morning. The letter to Diognetus, which is a response to paganism. We're going to look at Montanism, the rise of the new prophecy, and we're going to look at, now tomorrow do we have just the morning? Is that correct? Okay, then tomorrow then we may get to Cyprian. Okay? I would encourage you, if you have time, to look over some of that, but if you don't, then I understand, because of the nature of the day, you may be exhausted. So, any questions before we conclude for today?
Did the Greek Orthodox argue about this text?
Did the Greek Orthodox? Yeah, the Greek Orthodox, they would affirm that this text does not mean the way the Roman Catholic Church interprets it. Yeah. Yeah, they would, I'm not sure how they would read it, but they would not accept the Roman reading of this text in any way, shape, or form. It's a very the Latin itself is not clear. The Latin itself admits of a number of meanings, and when the Latin translation was done, it's done at the time of Damasus in the late 400s, in the late 300s, and Damasus himself is making certain claims about the primacy of the Church of Rome. For instance, he argues at one point that Peter and Paul are buried in Rome. Therefore, the church there has a primacy. Although that what that has to do with anything, the church in Ephesus. Well, their response is, well, we've got the body of John. So,
do the Gnostics have any real clear view of the ordinances because of their physical aspect?
Yes, baptism. They will assert that baptism. Well, they didn't accept the Lord's table. You don't need it. What you have is there's a spiritual eating. And it's not clear whether they baptized, but what they did assert was that the key thing that was critical was an anointing, a chrismation. And in fact, I've cited texts where I didn't read in the Gospel of Philip, and they argue it's the chrismation that makes you a Christian, because Christos comes from the Latin, the Greek, Chrio, to anoint. Christos is anointed one. And that's what makes you a Christian, and not the baptism. And so they basically played down baptism to some sort of anointing that they would do with oil for reception into their communities.
Well, this morning, then, I just want to say a few concluding words about Irenaeus. Last day when we were looking there, we were looking at Irenaeus in terms of the whole area of his response to the Gnostics. We looked at the way in which the Irenaeus, typifying the early church, used Scripture to respond to the Gnostic threat, insisting on the perfection of Holy Scripture. We saw something of the way in which he used creedal statements to respond to the Gnostics as well. Also prominent in his writings are statements relating to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a little kind of sub-theme I want to track through because it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. But in your notes, turn, for instance, to book 5. This would be page 535. And it's book 5, 9, 2 to 4. Actually, sorry, book 5, 12, 1 to 5. It'll be the pages 537 going over to 538. One of the things that he has to respond to the Gnostics on is the fact that spiritual in the New Testament and the term spiritual, the adjective, relate to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Gnostics interpreted that term to mean non-material. And thus, when they read, for instance, in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle is describing the resurrection, and the apostle Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the fact that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, for example, 15, 42. We're talking about the body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. This is 43, rather. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the heavenly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And their understanding of that passage was that Paul is here clearly saying that the physical body is to be discarded, destroyed, and that what we will have will be spiritual, which will be non-material. And what Irenaeus needs to do is respond and by showing that in Scripture the term spiritual does not mean non-material. The term spiritual means under the guidance and influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. And thus we read in page 537 there, book 5, chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. For as the flesh is capable of corruption, so is it also of incorruption. In other words, the flesh, yes, is destined for death and corruption, but it is also possible to be revivified and to become the vehicle of immortal life. And as it is of death, so is it also of life. These two do mutually give way to each other, and both cannot remain in the same place. But one is driven out by the other, and the presence of the one destroys that of the other. If then, when death takes possession of a man, it drives life away from him and proves him to be dead, much more does life, when it is obtained power of the man, drive out death and restore him as living unto God. For if death brings mortality, why should not life, when it comes, vivify man? Just as Isaiah the prophet says, death devoured when it had prevailed. And again, God has wiped away every tear from every face. Thus that former life is expelled because it was not given by the Spirit, but by the breath. And he's thinking here, obviously, the passage in Genesis 2, where we read that God breathed into man and made him a living soul. For the breath of life, which also rendered man an animated being, is one thing, and the vivifying spirit another. which also caused him to become spiritual. For this reason, Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, who made heaven and established it, who founded the earth and the things therein, and gave breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those walking upon it." Thus telling us that breath is indeed given in common to all people upon earth, but that the Spirit is theirs alone who tread down earthly desires. And therefore Isaiah himself, distinguishing the things already mentioned, again exclaims, "For the Spirit shall go forth from me, and I have made every breath." The text, by the way, that he would be quoting from the Old Testament would be consistently from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and sometimes the version will differ a little from the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text. Thus does he attribute the Spirit as peculiar to God, which in the last times he pours forth upon the human race by the adoption of sons. But he shows that breath was common throughout the creation and points it out as something created. Now what has been made is a different thing from him who makes it. The breath then is temporal, but the Spirit eternal. The breath, too, increases in strength for a short period, continues for a certain time. After that it takes its departure, leaving its former abode, destitute of breath. But when the Spirit pervades the man within and without, inasmuch as it continues there, it never leaves him. But that is not first which is spiritual, says the Apostle, picking up the passage that we just read, speaking this as if with reference to us human beings, but that is first which is animal, afterwards that which is spiritual in accordance with reason. For there had been a necessity that in the first place a human being should be fashioned, and that what was fashioned should receive the soul, afterwards that it should thus receive the communion of the Spirit. Wherefore also the first Adam was made by the Lord a living soul, the second Adam a quickening spirit. And then, as then, he who was made a living soul forfeited life when he turned aside to what was evil, so on the other hand, the same individual, when he reverts to what is good and receives the quickening spirit, shall find life. And as I said, one of the critical areas of debate between the Gnostics and the church had to do, yes, with Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the issues of canon, issues of how to interpret that Scripture, but also this critical issue of the material realm. And this is one area that came up again and again and again, this whole area of how to understand the nature of the body and the work of the Spirit within the body. And here, Irenaeus, I think, well argues the biblical perspective that spiritual means under the control of the Spirit. And it's interesting that in the text there, he describes the breath that inhabits man is a temporal thing, but when the Spirit comes in, the Spirit is able to bring eternal life because the Spirit himself is eternal. Notice in the middle there where he describes that, he says, "The breath then is temporal, but the Spirit eternal." And the Spirit is able to give eternal life because of his nature. He is the eternal Spirit. And that probably is a reference back to that passage in Hebrews 9, verse 14, where we read of our Lord Jesus Christ that he offered himself up to the Father by the eternal Spirit. Well, let me move on from here. In the assignment that you have on Irenaeus, there are a few other questions. Mike pointed out to me that there's a couple of pages missing from the course pack, which I'm going to get today and give you. But I want to move on to look at biblical response to pagan questions about Christianity, and that's in the Epistle to Diognetus. And so the next text then that we want to move on to is the Epistle to Diognetus. In the break, Nathan asked if I would give you a digital version of the lectures. I can do that, and I'll put it on your flash drive in the break. So the church then found herself having to respond, having under attack from persecution in the second century. We've looked at something of that, the way in which the early church sought to develop a theology of martyrdom. Also, more severe problem and a more difficult area in the life of the church was this whole emergence of heresy. And the big heresy of the early decades is the heresy of Gnosticism. And we briefly looked at the way Irenaeus responds to that.
The second century is also the era of what we describe as Christian apologetics. And if one were to look at this period in terms of kind of chronological development, roughly 100 to 150 is known as the period of the Apostolic Fathers. The writings that fall into this period are things like 1 Clement. 1 Clement is written around the year 96 AD. It is a fairly long letter written by Clement of Rome, who was an elder in Rome, to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was undergoing, had gone through a split. And a large number of their elders had been dismissed from the church, something that Clement of Rome found particularly grievous. And he wrote a long letter encouraging the church to rethink its position in a number of areas in terms of the way it had dealt with problems internally. And that's one of the documents. By the way, the term Apostolic Fathers is really not the best of terms. It's a term that comes into the study of the early church in the 1700s. These men are not apostolic. They're not apostolic figures in the sense that they lived in the apostolic period. They're not apostles. But that's the term that kind of is with us, and so we're stuck with it. First Clement would fall into this category. And then there is a document called the Didache. The Didache is somewhere written between the year 180 and rather 80 and 120. The Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, is what it's sometimes known as. And again, there is no indication, no scholar today would believe that this is actually written by any of the, written by any of the 12 apostles. It's something of a church manual, describing how details of Christian polity within the life of the church and so on. And then there are a number of other writings. There are the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. He dies as a martyr around the year 107. And there are actually three collections of these letters. The one that was dominant in the Middle Ages that transmitted his thought was a collection of about 10 or 11 letters, some of which were are clearly spurious. A letter, for instance, to the Virgin Mary, which later scholars have demonstrated was a forgery. There is a short collection in Syriac of about three, but most scholars now accept, since the 1600s, James Usher, the Anglo-Irish Puritan Archbishop, Irish Archbishop, demonstrated fairly conclusively which seven letters were definitely authentic. And Ignatius is a very important figure for a number of things, one of which is that he is the first figure in the history of the church to clearly demonstrate a preference for a three-tier model of church government. In his writings, he accepts the idea that there is a bishop in every local church, then elders, then deacons. In other words, he is a representative of Episcopal church government. And when we look at Leo the Great, so-called, later in the week, I'll spend a little time working through church government in the early church and how it was that the church government of the New Testament, which one can understand either as a Presbyterian model or a Congregationalist model, moves from that into an Episcopal model and almost overwhelmingly completely Episcopal by the beginning of the 4th century, by around the year 300. And Ignatius definitely plays a role in shifting sensibilities in this direction. There are seven letters by him.
But we'll pick up a little bit more about Ignatius when we actually look at him. They are all written within the space of about a month when he is being taken from Antioch to Rome to die as a martyr. There's also a document called Second Clement. Second Clement is a sermon. It is not by the author of First Clement. It is a very confused document theologically. It confuses the persons of the Holy Spirit and Christ, and is really substandard in terms of core Christian doctrine for the New Testament. Then there is a document called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is a very curious item. The Second Clement is probably somewhere between 150 and 180. The Shepherd of Hermas consists of moral exhortations along with some really bizarre visions. And it was a fairly popular writing in the early church. So this is then the core of the Apostolic Fathers. One other letter is the letter of Barnabas, which was not written by Barnabas, but came to be known as that. And was almost definitely written in Alexandria. It shows a predilection for allegorization. So that's the Apostolic Fathers. Period roughly from 100 to 150 is this literature.